So this guy talked to me about what he described as the significant moral decline in America and gave lots of examples of it and told me that at the center of the problem was that Americans no longer know the content of the Ten Commandments. He said, you ask people that they don't know what the Ten Commandments are, and if they did, everything would be far better. And he went on in great detail until, oh, maybe I shouldn't have said this, but I said, so what are the Ten Commandments? Well, he couldn't do it. And it was actually a bit of a trick question because it somewhat depends on a person's background. You may know that Lutherans and Catholics have a different list of the Ten Commandments than do Presbyterians and other Protestants. And that's because Catholics and Lutherans combine the words of Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 and 4, about God being first and not having idols, into one commandment, where Presbyterians and other Protestants divide it into two commandments. And you would think that that would cause a problem at the other end, because you would expect that Lutherans and Catholics would come up one commandment short, and, I don't know, doing a movie about the Nine Commandments doesn't seem to have the right ring to it. But not to worry, because Presbyterians and other Protestants take the last commandments, or commandment, about coveting and split it in two so that the number always comes out at 10. And the bottom line of all this is, well, it really doesn't make any difference, because they are the same commandments but with different numbers. Just makes it a little bit more challenging to get the numbers right if you want to recite the Ten Commandments. So we're in a series studying some of the Bible's words of action. And the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, certainly are near the top of the list. Exodus chapter 20 is set in Moses coming down from an encounter with God on Mount Sinai. And the chapter begins saying that God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The people of Israel had been enslaved for 400 years, and now they had been set free. And although these introductory words are not technically part of the Ten Commandments, they are an important aspect of what the Ten Commandments are all about, because the people of Israel didn't know how to live as free people. They'd never had any experience in what it meant to be redeemed, to be saved from slavery. They had spent not only all of their lives in slavery, but for generations past. So it's not the Ten Commandments to be saved. It's the Ten Commandments for those who have been saved. And just as it was salvation then from slavery, it applies to us as Christians today, that this is not a way to salvation from sin. This is how people who have been saved through Jesus Christ are to live the lives of redemption. Commandment number one is God's call to an exclusive relationship. You shall have no other gods before me. Or as some English translations of the Hebrew Old Testament say, you shall have no gods besides me. Ancient Hebrews lived in a polytheistic world. Every country, every nation had its own top god or a whole pantheon of gods. Wars were often perceived not to be a conflict between armies, but a conflict between gods. But the God of the Bible claims exclusivity, wants to be our only God. It's not him and some others. Now, most of us are in a culture of monotheists, and so we are tempted to sort of skip over commandment number one, unless we understand that a God in our lives is anyone or anything whom we worship and serve. So that could be a family member, a spouse, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or sports or music or money or career or education or an iPhone or Facebook. There's a long list of the pantheon of possible gods for us. And the first commandment is saying that God is to be number one and the only one. Recently, I talked to coworker of a Christian friend, and he said they had worked with this guy in this company for years and never knew that he was a believer, never had any sense that he was a follower of Jesus. That's just not good enough. Not good enough. That God must be first. He must be number one. That God should never have to compete with anyone or anything else in being the Lord of our lives. You shall have no other gods besides me. Commandment number two tells us not to have any idols. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Idols were a problem in ancient Israel, and quite frankly, they have continued to be a problem even for Christians throughout the centuries, perhaps because there is just something attractive about having a tangible thing that you can see and touch and talk to. And there's some sense that that helps when we otherwise think of God as invisible, which may mean that he is seemingly too distant and too abstract. But when we want an idol, something that we can see and touch and talk to up close, God says, no, I am a jealous God, and you must not do that. So we have sort of ways of getting around it. What we do is set up idols and say, we don't worship them, and we don't bow down to them. So we may have them, but it's okay because we don't treat them as if they are gods. But let's just think about what that means. Suppose you work for the Coca-Cola bottling company, and you keep a can of Pepsi on your desk at corporate headquarters in Atlanta. And somebody comes by and says, what's a Pepsi can doing on your desk? And you have this blank look, and you say, I don't drink it. It's just there. Or you're married, and in your bedroom, you have a whole wall of pictures of other women. And you say, well, but I don't look at them. Come on. If we have them, then we are likely to treat them in a way that provokes the jealousy of God. God does not want to compete with a picture, with a good luck charm, with a statue, with a cabin, or with a car, or with a church building, or even with a cross. So as good as a cross is, as a reminder that Jesus Christ died for our sins, not even a cross dare take the place of God and become an idol that we revere and worship and pray to. And then what's this business in this second commandment about God punishing to the third and fourth generation? Well, understand that in ancient Israel, as in a lot of other cultures even today, when a son or a daughter comes to adulthood and gets married, often they will move in with their parents. And sometimes there will be three and four generations either living in the same house or living on the same farm. So you have children and parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. And we are here being reminded that a great-grandparent who is idolatrous can actually bring evil upon the entire family through wrong influence. And by contrast, the great-grandparent or leader of a household who is totally faithful and exclusively related to God in worship blesses not only that household, but for 1,000 generations. Commandment number three is about how we speak the name of God. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. And this commandment, it probably doesn't mean what we usually think it means. This is not primarily a prohibition against casually using God's name in profanity, because that wasn't an issue in ancient Israel. Ancient Jews barely spoke the name of God at all. They were so respectful that they wouldn't even let the sounds of God's name come out of their mouth. And the chances that that would happen were so remote that that really isn't the intent of the third commandment. The primary command was to keep every vow that we make in God's name. This past week, I was a guest in a courtroom where the judge asked the petitioner to put her hand on a well-worn courtroom Bible and to raise her other hand and to swear a vow. It was in a court proceeding for the adoption of a son. And she was to vow with hand on the Bible that this would be her son as if a biological child. The third commandment is saying when you make a vow in the name of God, be absolutely sure that you are going to keep that vow. A marriage vow, an adoption vow, a baptismal vow, a business vow, a personal vow. When God's name seals the deal, then as Christians, we keep the deal. Now, to be sure, this is also a call to always use God's name in ways that show care and respect. One of the troubling casual use of words in 21st century American English is the expression, oh my God. You can just hear it frequently, not only in television, but in workplaces and in the public square. As Christians, we don't want to use God's name casually like that. In a text message, the abbreviation OMG is just simply not appropriate for a Christian who never speaks profanely with the name of God. Commandment number 4 is the longest, and it is the only one of the 10 commandments that Jesus did not repeat or endorse. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This is a curious commandment because actually we don't know when the seventh day is. There have been so many calendar corrections and changes through the centuries that anymore we don't know the second day from the fourth day or the third from the fifth. We're not quite sure, although we have a calendar that says right now, at least in our time zone, which day is Saturday or Sunday. It's pretty relative in terms of certainty. And Christians in the first century and after that made a deliberate switch away from the Jewish Sabbath day, marking the day of rest in the week of creation, and started celebrating on the first day of the week because that was the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. Essentially, the early Christians were saying that the resurrection of Jesus was more significant and spectacular and amazing even than the creation itself. However, the principle comes over into every generation. The word Sabbath means stop. Holy means different and different for God. So the Sabbath principle is setting aside a day of rest. And that is a powerful declaration to say that we can trust God to get done all that he wants us to do in 6 days. And when we go beyond the 6 days and fail to take the Sabbath day of rest, we are essentially declaring a lack of trust and confidence in God. We are saying that we need more time than God has allowed for what God has called us to do. And then in the New Testament, we are clearly taught that the Sabbath day is God's gift to us, and surely we want to receive and celebrate that gift from God. Commandment number 5 is to honor parents. It is definitely not just for children, it is for people of every age. It applies to the best of parents and even the not so good parents. Parents who are close and parents who are living, parents who are distant and are no longer alive. that as God's redeemed people, we should show respect to our mothers and fathers, and that is a foundation stone of a godly life, but it is also a foundation stone for a stable society. And the Ten Commandments throws in, if you do this, if you speak with respect and honor concerning parents, whoever or wherever they are, then that actually extends your life. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Commandment number 6 is short, but it's significant. And it's based on the sanctity of all human life because all human life is created in the image of God. Very simply, the 6th commandment says, you shall not murder. Understanding that murder is not the same as killing. So killing might be accidental, but murder is a decision. The United States leads the industrialized world in the number of murders and the rate of murder. It is something for which our nation ought to be profoundly ashamed. But the good news is that in the last 35 years, the murder rate in the United States has dropped almost, not quite, but almost in half. And that is exceptionally good news. And it is all based upon the understanding that as Christians, we should always promote life. That extends to crimes, to punishment, to abortions, to wars, to helping those who are starving, and even how we talk about people, that we respect the sanctity of human life. As Pope John Paul II said, Christians are to be pro-life from conception to natural death. And it is a consistent theme through the Bible. For example, there is a kind of obscure law in Deuteronomy 22:8 that sounds like it may be out of the pages of a modern OSHA manual. You know, under OSHA, there are all these rules about how we keep people safe. Well, there were government regulations in Old Testament Israel, you can read from Deuteronomy 22, that actually specify that when you build a house or other building, you must build it in a way to protect anyone who is on the roof so that person will not fall off. You are to help protect that person's life. Perhaps you followed the news in Minnesota throughout this summer and how there has been an unusually large number of people who have fallen, children included, fallen out of windows or fallen off roofs, some to death, some to survival. Concern about protecting life is essentially biblical and Christian. Jesus took it even beyond the physical act. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So Jesus goes right to the intent. He says that even though you don't actually kill someone, if you speak ill of that person, if you are so angry with them that you wish they were dead, if you act in a way that is in the same genre as murder, then it's like being guilty of murder itself. Commandment number 7 is another one of those that may not be exactly what we usually think it is, because it is a commandment that is mostly about marriage and not mostly about sex. The 7th commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. What this is God's call to faithfulness in marriage between a man and a woman. Marriage is a basic social relationship of society, and sexual exclusivity or faithfulness is essential to have a healthy and a happy marriage that honors God, but also honors one another. So this is a command that says that any sexual wandering, any sexual activity outside of this relationship of marriage, this covenant between a man and a woman, is breaking the seventh commandment. Now, here in our 21st century, we are facing frequent attacks that undermine marriage from almost every angle. And the marriage rate in the United States has dropped precipitously. But understand that this is not something that is new. If you go back and mull through the pages of Roman history in the first and second centuries, you will find that in parts of the Greek-speaking Roman Empire that marriage came very close to disappearing. People pretty much stopped getting married. And that prostitution and promiscuity and perversion were actually more the norm than they were the exception. And then came Christians. Christians who insisted on living a different kind of life with a different kind of commitment and with a righteousness in their marriage relationships. So Christians married, and they stayed married, and they remained faithful, and they had exclusive sexual relationships. And it transformed the empire. The empire was transformed morally by the righteous behavior of Christians who kept the seventh commandment. Commandment number 8 warns us not to take anything that rightly belongs to someone else. And it's usually pretty well understood, very clear what this commandment says. But it also may be one of the most disobeyed of the commandments. What we're being told here is, if the money doesn't belong to you, don't take it. It's saying, don't cheat the government on taxes. Don't cheat your employer on a claim on expenses. It's saying that if you're to be at work at a certain time, you don't come late, that is stealing from the employer. You don't leave early. That if the expectation is you will work while you are being paid on the clock and not do personal business, that it is stealing to use that time for personal activities. It's saying don't shoplift. It's saying don't steal music and software that you don't pay for. It's saying don't lie about your age or your child's age in order to get some kind of a discount. The person who belongs to God doesn't take what belongs to somebody else. And so the 8th commandment is, you shall not steal. And if we could add a footnote to it, we would say, if you have stolen, then give it back, because that's the right thing to do. Commandment number 9 is to tell the truth. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. That is not saying that we always have to be completely accurate. So if you ask me what time it is and I say, I don't know, it's 9:15 or 20 or 30, and I'm off by a few minutes, or I didn't change my watch from a different time zone and I give information that's an hour incorrect, that's not what this is talking about. What it is talking about is deliberately managing, manipulating, spinning the truth in order to do damage to someone else. It's the intent of deceit that seeks to hurt another person. It's maliciously misleading. So it may be through a half-truth. You say part of the information, but you leave off the other information. Or it may be an outright lie. Or it may be telling a story that is a misleading story. Some people break this commandment with their lips. Some people break this commandment with their computers. They forward emails that are seeking primarily to damage someone else. Or they, on their Facebook wall, post information that is deliberately damaging and hurtful to another person. So please, as a Christian, as someone committed to God, be a champion of truth in order to build other people up, and never a manipulator of truth in order to hurt someone else. Commandment number 10 is different from all of the other 9 commandments. And the reason it's different is because the commandment not to covet is internal. We know when someone steals, or at least we can find out, or murders, or commits adultery. There is external evidence. But coveting is what goes on in our hearts and what goes on in our heads, and it is very easy to hide it. Coveting is desiring what we have no right to. It is just the opposite of contentment. Coveting is stealing in our minds. It's lustfully wanting what God has not allowed us to have. Coveting can destroy us from the inside out. And somebody on the outside may see the evidence of that destruction, but never realize that it comes from the breaking of this 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Last Wednesday evening, Charlene and I were in Washington. We arrived in Union Station by train and went to the street outside and got a taxi. And I struck up a conversation with the cab driver that turned out to be mostly listening to the cab driver because he just loved to tell stories. And it was maybe a 15 or 20 minute cab ride, and he got a lot of stories into that period of time. And one of the things he told us was that we probably already know about him because he's famous. And he said, because some of the stories about him, and one in particular, was published in the Washington Post, but it was carried by newspapers all over the country. He said, "Where are you from?" And I said, "From Minnesota." He said, "Yeah, there too. It was in your hometown newspaper. You know who I am. You know." Okay, so he then filled in the details that he assumed I already knew, and he told about a fare that got out of his cab and left $22,000 in cash in the back seat, actually on the floor on the driver's side. Showed me exactly where it was. And when he discovered the money, he said he knew exactly what to do. That he immediately searched for the person who had left the $22,000 in cash behind, and that he quickly called the police. He said that he never gave a thought to the possibility of keeping it, that he knew that he had to give it back in order to honor God and to do the right thing. He was an immigrant from Pakistan, a Muslim, and I commended him. I commended him for his integrity and for his actions. So what would you do? And how long would it take to make the decision? If you found money, would you return it? Or how about telling the truth? Or being content with what you've got? How about honoring your parents? Or taking a Sabbath day? Or putting God first, or disavowing idols, or staying faithful in a marriage? How about honoring parents, protecting life? When it comes to living and doing the Ten Commandments, on a scale of 1 to 10, as a follower of Jesus Christ, may you be a 10. Father, most of all, we thank you for the salvation and redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray that with the help of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your Scripture, that we may live righteously in all of the ways that are consistent with the redemption that you have given to us. And so we pray, and so we shall live. In Jesus' name, amen.